Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. We praise you and thank you for this time to gather together, hopefully to bring honor and glory to your name. Father, we praise you for the opportunity to glean back in history, to look back in history at other faithful men and women. Father, I pray that we are uplifted and built up in it as we see their faithfulness walked out and lived out off your glory and off your honor. We praise you that we can stand on the shoulders of such giants of the faith. So, Father, may your people here be edified as we go through this history of the Baptists. And may ultimately you be glorified through this study. We pray all this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Journal entry of the House of Commons. Thursday, the 29th of January, 1646. Says this, resolved that the sergeant do apprehend Benjamin Cox and Samuel Richardson. If you don't know those two names, those are two of the 16 names that are written that have signed the 1644 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. And the House of Commons has journaled that they have resolved to apprehend them, to arrest them. What was their crime? The sergeant to apprehend Benjamin Cox and Samuel Richardson, the parties that delivered a pamphlet at the door to the members of this house, entitled A Confession of Faith of Seven Congregations or Churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists, and do take bail of them to appear from time to time at the Committee for Plundered Ministers. Now, the Committee for Plundered Ministers was set up by the Presbyterian Parliament of the day almost as a sedition squad. If you had any affinity toward the king or toward the ministers of the Church of England, this Committee for Plundered Ministers would come and get you, come and find you. And they're coming after these two men, these two Reformed Baptists, for handing out this pamphlet, this confession of faith that we just went through. And that it be referred to the Committee of Plundered Ministers to examine the book and the parties whose names are subscribed, to send for the licenser and printer and state the business to the house with all speed, and that the Committee of Plundered Ministers shall have power to advise with such of the assembly of divines as they think fit to send for upon this business. So whatever fine or whatever prison sentence they deem fit, this Westminster Assembly, go for it. Go for it. Ordered that the masters and wardens of the company of stationers do forthwith take diligent care to suppress a pamphlet entitled A Confession of Faith of Seven Congregations or Churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists. Ordered that the sergeant at arms do immediately send some of his servants to seize and suppress the said books. Ordered that the parties that delivered the said pamphlet at the door be called in and demanded by what order and authority the said pamphlet was published and who licensed it. Samuel Richardson and Benjamin Cox were accordingly called in. This is still the journal entry. Were accordingly called in, and being demanded who printed the said pamphlet, said one Simons, and that he got it licensed. And Richardson said that the printer told him that Mr. Downham licensed it, that this was a second edition, that they had meetings every first day of the week, that there were seven congregations of them, English and one French, being eight in all, and that the subscribers were two of every congregation. Now, this pamphlet that they printed and handed out, you can see a version of it on early English books online, and the printed date on it was January 28th, the day before this journal entry. So presumably hot off the presses, the second edition of this confession, they go and start handing them out and immediately get arrested for it. Do we confess the faith with such courage? That's the question. Do we confess the faith with such courage? Amidst the turmoil that they were in, the threats of arrest, the threats on their lives, on their livelihoods, do we confess the faith with the same such courage? We may be called to it in not too short of order. Do we confess the faith with such courage? I want you to keep that question in mind as we go through this romp through Baptist history. Now, I don't know how this is going to go. Don't really have a outline for what it's going to look like over the next several weeks or months, how detailed or how long this whole study is going to be. I really don't know. We're just going to play it by ear, basically. But for right now, what I want to do is back up a little bit. We've been going through the 1644. We've spent several months on it. So before I launch into a study from 1644 all the way to present day, I want to back up a little bit and go back over a little bit of the Reformation history in England. Does anybody remember when Ken was going through this, who the first king that he mentioned was who is credited with the English Reformation? There's a song about it. Herman's Hermits. I am. Henry VIII, I am. Henry VIII is credited with the beginning of the English Reformation. And how did that come about? Well, he was married his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, a Spanish woman, Roman Catholic, which Henry at the time was a Roman Catholic as well. He even wrote a lot of books, or several papers and books, defending the papacy, defending the seven sacraments of the church. And so the Pope, Pope Leo X, gave him the title Defender of the Faith. That title, by the way, has stuck with the kings and queens of England to this day. You may have heard recently that Prince Charles, if he ever becomes king, wants to change that. Not defender of the faith, merely defender of faith. Just defender of faith in general. Not an exclusive faith, not a Christian faith, just defender of faith. But that started out with Henry VIII. As I said, he married Catherine of Aragon, a Roman Catholic, but he wasn't too faithful to her. She had a daughter, but she could not have any sons, and Henry VIII didn't like that too much. He messed around on her and tried to put her away, tried to divorce her. So he sought to get a blessing of an annulment from the Pope, and the Pope would have none of it. The Pope would have none of it, and so this ticked Henry VIII off, and he basically told the Pope to get on out. He started speaking against the supremacy of the Pope. He actually started speaking about that beforehand, but this is the straw that broke the camel's back. Now get out, Roman Catholics. He plundered their churches. He took their money. He became very wealthy and eventually got rid of Miss Catherine of Aragon. And he instituted the Act of Supremacy in 1534 that declared the king the only supreme head of the Church of England. The only supreme head of the Church in England. And made people swear an oath to him. Made people swear an oath to him. If you did not, you could be fined or executed. Now, Henry had six wives. In all. And if you want to know what happened to them or remember what happened to all of them, there's a neat little rhyme that goes along with it. Divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. Divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. Now, of those six wives, he only had three children. well, really four, but one of them was illegitimate, not from those six wives. But he had three children, two girls, one boy. And who succeeded him was Edward VI after Henry died, but he was only 9 years old. And he didn't reign for very long. He didn't live till to the age of 15, or he lived to the age of 15 and died. So he only reigned for maybe 6 years. So he was pretty insignificant. But what he tried to do was prevent his sister, Queen Mary, from taking the throne. He tried to institute in his will that his other sister, Queen Elizabeth, would take the throne. But it didn't work out. I take that back. He tried to institute another Protestant to come to the throne. Not necessarily Elizabeth. Another Protestant. But that didn't work out. Queen Mary took the throne. Anybody know Mary's nickname? Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary. Well, she put up with the Protestants for a little while. She had nothing to do with it. She disdained Protestants. She didn't like her father too much either. That was his first daughter from Catherine of Aragon. And he wasn't too kind to her mama. He wasn't too kind to her mama at all. But later on, his sixth wife kind of reconciled them. But she still disdained Protestantism. She put up with him for a couple of years. And within a five-day span in February of 1555, she had executed 283 Protestants. In a five-day span, 283 Protestants. John Fox was among the Protestants of the day, but he was lucky enough or rich enough to actually get out of Dodge. Later on, he writes of some of these martyrs or some of those who were executed during Mary's reign. And a lot of them from these 283 that were killed in this five-day span. That happened in 1555. She had two more years of her reign and she kept that going. She kept that persecution going, but providentially, praise the Lord, that only lasted a couple more years. Her reign was only 5 years long. And unfortunately for her, she did not have a son or any kind of heir to take the throne. So in the line of succession, Elizabeth comes to the throne. Now, with Elizabeth, Anglicanism within the Church of England really started to get its bearings. And if you don't know much about Anglicanism, anybody heard of J.C. Ryle? We used to have one of his books back on the tables, J.C. Ryle, Holiness, I think is the name of that book. And he was pretty reformed in his thinking. And Anglicanism overall has very Calvinistic leanings. In Elizabeth's reign, something called the 39 Articles was made the confessional standard, pretty much, of the Anglican Church or the Church of England. And let me read one of these articles, and you'll see we have something in common with them. Article 17 of predestination and election. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundations of the world were laid, he hath constantly decreed by his counsel, secret to us, to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation, as vessels made to honor. Wherefore, they which be endued with so excellent a benefit of God be called, according to God's purpose, by his Spirit working in due season, they through grace obey the calling, they be justified freely, they be made sons of God by adoption, they be made like the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They walk religiously in good works, and at length, by God's mercy, they attain to everlasting felicity. We would agree with that. We would agree largely with that on predestination and election. So this is a good time for Calvinists, right? For all Reformed folks within the kingdom, these were great times. Not so fast. Let's read another article from the 39 articles, and we'll see where at least one of the rubs comes in, especially with us as Baptists. Article 37 of the Civil Magistrates. The King's Majesty hath the chief power in this realm of England and other his dominions, unto whom the chief government of all estates of this realm, whether they be ecclesiastical, what does that mean? Having to do with the church. So he has power over the church, or civil, in all causes doth pertain, or appertain, and is not, nor ought to be, subject to any foreign jurisdictions. Where we attribute to the King's Majesty the chief government, by which ties we understand the minds of some slanderous folks to be offered, we give not to our princes the ministering either of God's word or of the sacraments. Well, that's good. I mean, you don't want the king or the president or the governor instituting these ordinances if he's not ordained to do so. That's good. Of which the thing injunctions also lately set forth by Elizabeth, our king, who was the queen at this time, do most plainly testify. But that only prerogative which we see to have been given always to all godly princes in Holy Scripture by God Himself, that is, that they should rule all estates and degrees committed to their charge by God, whether they be, again, ecclesiastical or temporal, and restrain with the civil sword the stubborn and evildoers. That is all legitimate for the government to do, for the civil magistrates to do, to restrain with the civil sword the stubborn and evil doers. That's straight from Scripture. But where we differ, and where a lot of the reformers differed here, or the Baptist reformers differed here, is in giving the king this ecclesiastical authority. Not a separation of church and state. A combination of this church and state, where the state is over the church. And this, along with many other theological differences with the Church of England, it didn't set well with a lot of folks. And by the end of Elizabeth's reign, there were a lot of splintered groups, a lot of sects, a lot of separatist movements. But there's hope. There was hope in King James I. Everybody was delighted that King James I was coming into power after Elizabeth. He was king of the Scots, king of Scotland. And he was favorable, he tolerated the Presbyterians in Scotland. And there was even rumors that his wife was a closet Catholic. So the Catholics and the Protestant Presbyterians were all overjoyed. Hey, we got this king coming in who's going to grant us some religious liberties from this state-run church. Not so fast. King James loved power. He loved power. Now, there were some 1,000 separatists and Puritans who came together right as King James came into power and signed a petition asking for these religious liberties from the state, asking to be separate from the state in their worship. Now, King James handpicked a few of them to come and present their case at the Hampton Court Conference of 1604. He had none of their requests. None of it. The idea of religious liberty, he abhorred that idea. He hated it. He says this, the king feared this, if he was to allow Christian liberty or religious liberty in his kingdom. He feared, quote, "Jack and Tom and Will and Dick shall meet, and at their pleasure censor me and my counsel and all our proceedings. Then Will shall stand up and say, it must be thus. Then Dick shall reply and say, nay, marry, but we will have it thus." He sees it as just pure anarchy. Just all these random voices coming at religion. He said, no way. I want to control this religion, and any dissent from it, I got to squelch. They all have to be a part of the Church of England. No separate sects. They all have to be part of the Church of England. He loved an act that was presented by Queen Elizabeth called the Act of Uniformity. Now, the Act of Uniformity said that they must attend Church of England services every week. If they did not, they would be fined 12 pence. Now, 12 pence in that day roughly equals about 16 of our dollars. Imagine if you didn't come to church one week, we fine you 16 bucks. Would you take too kindly to that? I doubt we'd have anybody here. A side note. Ken, did you ever, when you brought up William Kiffin, did you talk about King Charles asking for a loan?
I don't think so.
Okay, William Kiffin, one of the signers of the 1644 Confession. He was a very, very wealthy man, and to get an idea of his wealth, he was. There's a story that it hasn't been verified, but many believe it to be true, that King Charles, who followed King James, asked for a loan of 40,000 pounds. Now, King Charles was not one to pay back his debts. If he borrowed it, he wasn't going to pay it back. William Kiffin had an understanding of this. He knew, and I'm probably not going to see that money if I send him $40,000. But to keep him appeased, he instead sent 10,000 pounds and said, "Receive this, King, as a gift. You don't have to pay me back, receive it as a gift." Now, 40,000 pounds. What is 40,000 pounds sterling today? How much would that be? Well, I did the math on it. That's about $5.4 million. And he was a minister of the church.
Come on.
He had a pretty lucrative side business of textile trade. $5.4 million. Instead, he sent him a measly gift of 10,000 pounds, which would have been around $1.3 million. Boy, a minister of the church? Wow. I'm not doing something right. King James, back to King James and the Act of Uniformity. They were charged these 12 pence, and him knowing that everybody had to be in church every Sunday, he used that to his advantage. He saw the bishops as a means of communication for his propaganda. If everybody had to be in church, and he could send message through his bishops to the individual churches, that's an easy route for propaganda for him. No way he was going to allow for any kind of religious liberty. Not in his day. And as I said, King Charles comes into power right after him. And he was much more violent to the cause than King James was. Let me read this from King Charles. He said this in 1628. "We hold it most agreeable to this our kingly office and our own religious zeal to conserve and maintain the church committed to our charge in the unity of true religion and in the bond of peace, and not to suffer unnecessary disputations, altercations, or questions to be raised, which may nourish faction both in the church and the commonwealth." Basically, he's not tolerating any kind of question to the authority of him or the church. If you have any questions about what I say up here, keep it to yourself. I will not accept any kind of dissent. It's essentially what he's saying. If he's sending out these bishops to the ministers to deliver his propaganda, do not question it or else. And he violently kept this proposition. Violently kept this proposition. He had one of his henchmen, William Laud, the Archbishop of Canterbury, which interestingly enough, he was a staunch Arminian. The Archbishop of Canterbury, the head honcho, top guy of the Church of England, who holds to the 39 articles of which we just read on predestination and election, was a staunch Arminian. Add to that fact, he had a little man's complex. He was a short dude and didn't like jokes about it too much. But he was very fervent in stifling any kind of dissent. Now, it's in this environment, from the latter years of Elizabeth, when we started to see the divisions in the sects in Christianity or the Church of England, these separatist movements, all the way up until this point, this is the environment, the persecutions, the obstacles that they faced, where particular Baptists sprung up. Now, we had a lot of factions within what you would call particular Baptist thought. So, in the midst of turmoil in the 1640s, during the Civil War in England, as I said earlier, 7 churches from England, 8 total, 1 from France, came in and joined, got together to talk about this doctrine stuff, to unify their efforts. And that's where sprang up the 1644 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, that civil war was between Parliament, which instituted the Westminster Assembly, turning Presbyterian. Essentially, later on, they make the Presbyterian Church the state church. It didn't last very long, but they did so. It is in this environment they meet together. And as I stated earlier, they print out these pamphlets. They print out this confession and deliver it. And you saw it didn't go too well for them. It did not go too well for them. Now, you would think with a pamphlet called saying that we are unjustly called Anabaptists and going through and explaining it, they'll think, hey, well, let's give this a fair shake and see what's going on as far as us calling them Anabaptists. They had none of it. They had none of it. They still falsely called the particular Baptists Anabaptists. This is what a few of them had to say. A few of our paedo-Baptist friends had to say about this confession of 1644, specifically regarding Anabaptist thoughts. Daniel Featley says this of our confession. He says, "Of which I truly say, as St. Hilary doth, of that of the Arians, they offer to the unlearned their fair cup full of venom, anointing to the brim with the honey of sweet and holy words, they thrust in store of true positions, that together with them they may juggle in their venom of their falsehood." That's unquote. "They cover a little rat's bane," which is what causes a plague. "They cover a little rat's bane in a great quantity of sugar, that it may not be discerned from among the 53 articles of the confession, that not above 6, but may pass with a fair construction. And in those 6, none of the foulest and most odious positions wherewith that sect is aspersed are expressed." Not too kind words. Calling it venom. Rat's bane covered with sugar. essentially saying, well, you know, sure, they proclaim to be Orthodox. They claim to be Orthodox. But they're lying. They're still Anabaptists. That's part of the opposition that came about just through the publication of this book, of this pamphlet. They published this book, and they went to the Westminster Assembly and gave it to them. This is what we believe. This is the response they get back, along with being arrested. Thomas Edwards says this of the confession. There is a book lately printed, and that with license, as the title of the book expresses, and now the time has come that all kind of errors are printed with privilege, called a Confession of Faith of Seven Churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists, dedicated to the High Court of Parliament and given into the hands of many members, which came not to my hand until February 13th, or else I would now have given some animadversion upon it, or a response to it. But for the present, thus much, there are many dangerous opinions and practices, which to my knowledge by books in print and discourses of theirs, some of those whose hands are subscribed to the Confession of Faith hold, but are concealed other points of their confession expressed generally and doubtfully, not holding them as Reformed churches do. Again, saying, they proclaim to be Orthodox, but they are not Reformed. You may call yourself particular or Reformed Baptist, but you are not Reformed. Have you heard that before? Do we confess the faith with such courage? Would we be able to stand being arrested for our faith? We have 1689s back there. If we were to go and pass them out, if you knew that you were going to be arrested, would you still go and pass them out? If you knew that you were going to be arrested for preaching the word, would you still go and do it? If you knew that you could have your children taken away from you if you proclaim the gospel to them, would you still do it? Do you confess the faith with such courage? We just went through Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us some instances of persecution of the Hall of Fame of Faith in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That's what our Baptist forefathers faced as well. 283 Protestants being burned at the stake, mainly burned at the stake, by Bloody Mary. Later on, in actually better times, they're still arrested for proclaiming their faith. Do we confess the faith with such courage? That's hard to say. That's hard to say. In the time that we live in the relative freedoms that we have, when it comes down to brass tacks, will we confess the faith with such courage? Now from here, I plan on going from 1644 to 1689 and seeing the events and the men who brought about the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which we hold. But until next time.
Amen.